In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Unfortunately, we must be brief this evening, as I was threatened with censure if we're not, so I hope we can get through everything. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 23, St. Jude asks our blessed Lord a question. He says, "Why do you manifest thyself only to us, but not to the world?" And our Lord answered, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him." We see that now we are very quickly moving toward Christmas. In fact, first vespers of Christmas have already been prayed here within this church. Tomorrow, Christ comes. He comes at midnight. In vespers each and every day, during these days leading up to today, we've been praying the greater antiphons, or the O antiphons. They're called the O antiphons because each of them begins with an O and a title of our blessed Lord from somewhere in the Old Testament scriptures declaring who this Messiah would in fact be. Each of them begins with that O, like for example, O Wisdom, O Adonai, O Root of Jesse, O Key of David, O Dawn of the East, O King of the Nations, O Emmanuel. The purpose of these antiphons is for you and I to build up more and more an expectation that we should have within our hearts, hurtling as we are toward Christmas, who is this one who is to come? And what will he be able to do for me and show me about the future to change everything that's going on within my life? In fact, a fact you may know is that if you spell these words backward in Latin, they form particular words that are helpful for us. If you take that first letter, what does it spell? It spells O. Some of you smiled. I usually don't get that from you all. You're so stone-faced. No, take the second letter. What is it? It spells O Erokras, which means what? It means tomorrow he will be, or tomorrow he will come. For you and I, that is tomorrow. Tomorrow, here at midnight, he will actually be. The whole of the Advent season is to fill us with an intense longing to have our Lord Jesus Christ here with us. And as we long for the light to be reborn into the world, we're longing for it to be reborn in our families, in our hearts, but particularly here within our church. Think about it for a moment. How sad would it be? How sad would it be, and even more tragic, if God came to be incarnate, to visit you and I, us, if we invited him to stay with us, and he looked at you and I and said to us, "No, thank you. I've got other plans." Or put it another way, or if our blessed Lord, he came to visit us and we told him, "There's no room for you here. In fact, if you come here, that means other things would have to leave. That's uncomfortable." But isn't that exactly what happened in time, in history? When Joseph took the Blessed Virgin Mary and Bethlehem with the child within her womb because of the census of the government, there was no room for the Holy Family, for the Christ child. In fact, the blessed mystic Maria of Agreda writes in her mystical City of God this, quote, "While wandering through the streets, they passed the office of the public registry and they inscribed their names to be paid the fiscal tribute in order to comply with the edict and not be obliged to return. They continued their speech, betaking themselves to their houses, but having already applied at more than 50 different houses, they found themselves rejected and sent away from them all." Think about that for a moment. There are concrete, real persons in heaven or in hell or in purgatory who rejected the baby Jesus at his first coming. How sad would that be for us here too? If we did all the external traditional practices of Christmas and of Advent, if we fasted all the days we were supposed to, if we have done those daily Advent meditations with our family, if we've prayed the Christmas novena night after night after night, if we then approach the crib there at midnight mass, And as those innocent eyes of love incarnate gazed at you and I to look deeply into us, and he says to you, "Sorry, I can't be with you." That's exactly what happens every time we embrace our sins and pretend that we are good with our sins. Realize that our blessed Lord Jesus, when he comes to us, he wants to visit every struggling sinner always. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says, quote, "If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The scripture continues to say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." Remember that the Christ child, he is the Word incarnate. If I say that God can still bless me in my obstinate persistence in mortal sin, then I prevent God from coming into me. You may well know that on December 19th, there was a great scandal throughout the church. The office we used to call Holy issued a document. It purported that the church could now extend God's blessing to obstinate sinners, that the divorced and remarried, that those in James Martin pairings, etc., could receive the benediction without repenting and really believing in the gospel. Of course, there were caveats that were listed and saying that we will create a new theology to support this pastoral blessing, and it shouldn't be ritualized in any way or placed in texts for priests to be able to use. They said that it should not be seen as legitimizing their situation or to be confused with an actual marriage. But what does the document say? It says that they are not coming to legitimize their situation, but rather these people are coming to ask God that all that is true, good, and humanly valuable in their lives and relationships be invested, healed, and elevated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does that make any sense? They refuse to obey Jesus and his gospel truth. But they say, "We want God to be a part of our lives as we continue to sin boldly." Think about that. How well did that work out for the arch-heretic Martin Luther, who encouraged all of his followers to sin boldly? This post-conciliar weaponized ambiguity at its finest, that's what that is, at a twisting. This is scandalous. This does no positive good for their souls and merely confirms them in their sin toward a fiery eternity, making repentance all the less likely because they think they're doing fine now. God can forgive only sins that we confess. And for us to even begin to confess them, we have to admit that they're sins to begin with, that something needs to change. Again, God wants to visit us. He wants to bless us. He wants to enter into our lives. God desires to give us his strength, to remind us of our dignity founded in our baptism, not in our sins, to draw out that baptismal identity into us, to polish it, to bring it to the surface, to bathe us in the brightness of the light of his love, even while we struggle. But he can do nothing good for those who call evil good or pretend that good is evil. And the church can never bless evil. The church cannot curse that which is good. If you look at the first reading for our particular Mass, if it were a regular Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Advent, what does it say? It says, "Brethren, let man so account us to be as ministers of Christ, the dispensers of the mysteries of God. Here and now, it is required among the dispensers that man be found faithful." Would one who does something like this be considered to be a man found faithful to the gospel of Christ, merely a dispenser of what God has given? This is what the prophet Isaiah speaks about these particular situations, chapter 5, verse 20 through 24. This is the prophet. He says, "Woe to you that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that exchange bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you that are wise in your own eyes and prudent in your own conceits. Woe to you that are skilled in drinking wine and call yourselves champions in your drunkenness. Woe to you that justify the wicked in exchange for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and heat of that same fire consumes straw, so shall their root be ashes and their flowers shall blow away as dust. For they have cast away the law of the Lord of the hosts and have blasphemed the word of the Holy One of Israel. End quotation. Here, Isaiah chapter 5, 20 and following. So anyone who sows moral confusion or blesses or speaks well of evil, no matter what their station in life, their office, or the dignity which they hold, will receive the full condemnation of Saint Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 5, 20 and following. The greater the dignity, the greater the eternal punishment. But see, this teaching, it's not only for those who have these irregularities in their lives. This message is for all of us, every one of us. For the scripture says, Matthew 18, 3, unless we be ourselves converted, each of us, we shall not be saved. In Matthew 14, 22, St. Jude asked, why do you come to us and not to the world? Jesus said, because you keep my word, because you obey my commandments. So Jesus is always boiling down love to obedience to God's commandments. If we're obedient to God's commands, it's only then that Jesus can come to us, that Jesus can come to dwell within the depths of our hearts, that the baby Jesus can be reborn in our lives. Only when we are obedient to him can we receive Jesus' blessing. It's for this reason why John the Baptist, patron of the season, precedes Jesus. And what does he do? He says, repent, believe in the gospel. Change your lives so that you can receive the gift of Christ as he is to come. He wants to save you. His message is repent. During this time, the Archbishop of this diocese calls upon us to speak each weekend of Advent season about the Eucharist. That's the command of the bishop. And so all of this that we've spoken about is all about Eucharistic coherence, which means that if we've been given the gift of the Eucharist, that is the body, the blood, the soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it means that we have to act in accord with Jesus in the Eucharist. Then our church teaching must accord with a church that has Jesus really present in the Eucharist. That all of our actions throughout our lives as Catholics must accord with ones who receive Jesus in the Eucharist, so that the church cannot bless or give the Eucharist to those who live scandalously contrary to the gospel without repentance. But what does the Eucharist do for us? If we receive it worthily, what should be the effects in our lives? Here are 9 effects. Because of time constraints, I can't give you explanation, but I'll list them for you here. Here are the 9 effects. First, that we will have the sustenance necessary to achieve eternal life. Secondly, worthy reception of the Eucharist means that we will possess the perfection of the resurrected body. We'll have all those graces necessary in our resurrected flesh. Thirdly, that our venial sins will be 100% forgiven forever just by receiving worthily the Holy Communion. Fourthly, we will have divine strength against falling into future temptations. The Eucharist is our safeguard. Fifthly, that our vices, if we have them, they will be cured, that our desires will be reordered to the good just by receiving our Lord frequently in Holy Communion. Sixthly, you will have supernatural, unexplainable joy in the midst of the most abject and terrible circumstances. Even while your life is lived like Job and everybody around you says, if you're going through that, just curse God and die. And you'll somehow have a joy that wells up with life within you, so much so that it affects those who are around you, just by receiving the Eucharist worthily. Seventhly, you will have the grace of final perseverance. Eighth, you will be more strongly able to attain supernatural merit, meaning to increase the beauty you experience of God in eternity. And lastly, that we will quickly be able to remit all temporal punishment due to our sins, just by receiving the Eucharist worthily. What does God want to do? God wants to give each and every one of us, all of his Catholic faithful, a great blessing of himself in this Christmas season. But we have to receive his blessing. We must prepare the way in our lives through repentance. Repentance, obedience to divine command allows Emmanuel to really pitch his tent with us. And there's no better blessing than to receive our Lord present in the Eucharist. Time has run out. Clock has run out, so I have to stop. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.